Heavenly Father, we have need of your help right now. We are coming before your word, and we need a fresh vision of Christ, of his goodness, of his sacrifice, of his glory. Father, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see as we come to your word? Quiet our hearts. Father, would the word now cut us and bind us up? Would it humble us and cause us to fall more in love with you and your Son? Thank you for the faithful work you've done through him. In Christ's name, amen. Let me just go ahead and read the passage for us here. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, before we dive in, we've got to do a little preliminary work here. We've got to notice a couple of things. And I have to own up to the fact that this passage of Scripture is singularly the most difficult prep I've ever done for a passage. And I was thinking on why is that? I have never struggled so hard to come up with a decent outline to put the pieces together. And I think that's because effectively what we're about to do is we're going to work through a sermon on like the table of contents to the book of Romans, right? This is Paul's thesis statement for the entire book is bound up in this section and particularly in verses 16 and 17. So there's four concepts that are going to pop up there. You're going to see salvation as a key. You're going to see faith as important. You're going to see the Jew and Gentile relationship, and then the idea of righteousness. And those four things structure the whole book. So you could pick chapters at a time, and Paul's just going to take one of those ideas and grab it, and then he's going to mix it with one of the other ideas. So he'll talk about salvation, but he starts off, well, I'll talk about salvation and the Gentiles, and then I'll talk about salvation and how it works out with the Jews, and then I'll talk about salvation and how it mixes with faith. And he's like, and then I'm going to sprinkle in some righteousness, and we're only up to chapter 3. That's what Paul does the whole way through the book. He's taking one or two of those key concepts, and he's constantly mixing them. So when we go through our passage today, you're about to hear the table of contents to the book of Romans. But I want to summarize the text. Just do like a quick flyover so that we're all on the same page with what Paul has said and where he's kind of taken us. So Paul, in the first 7 verses, reviewed the essential facts of the gospel. He gave you the content of the gospel, right? And it told about his ministry, that he had been appointed an apostle with a goal of bringing about the obedience of faith among all the nations. That is what Paul is about. So he's got that fact down. He's headed out now as the apostle to the Gentiles, and now he's beginning to express to them his heart. So Paul has given you big theological concepts, he's told you of his ministry, and now he moves down to say, I want you guys to know that I'm thankful for you, and that I'm praying for you, and I'm really excited to come see you. He says, I've tried multiple times. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented. I want to, it hasn't worked out. But I want to come so that I can encourage you, that I can gift you, and that you in turn can strengthen and encourage me in the faith. And he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Speaking to believers. I want to preach the gospel to you Christians. And then Paul launches into verses 16 and 17. He wants you to know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what Paul's key is. So, the structure of the passage, the thing I want you to notice, look down at verse 14 if you have the text open in front of you. Paul has three I am statements here. He wants you to know that he says, I am under obligation, or I am obligated to preach the gospel. And then he says in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. And then he says in 16, I am unashamed of the gospel. Three I am statements, and the center one is the hinge and center of the passage. Paul is eager to preach the gospel. Both of the other sides of that equation, I am obligated and I'm unashamed, are aimed at Paul's eagerness for the gospel. So, that's the core, that's the center, that's what everything builds out from. I want to stop now, right before we dive into the passage, and I want to think for a minute, how is this going to affect us? Like, Paul has written a long time ago, we've got the text in front of us, we're listening in on somebody else's letter, right? This is kind of like hearing Paul on a phone call with the Romans, and you're only hearing one half of the call, right? We don't know exactly what's prompted. Has he received notice from Phoebe? She shows up later in the book. Has she said something to Paul? She's probably going to be the one that carries the letter and reads it to the congregation. We're listening in. What's prompting Paul here? But as we listen, I want a different question to kind of pop into our head here. It is entirely possible to get the gospel wrong. That's why you spend so much time rehearsing it. I asked Dave, like, your guys are doing kind of like a membership group, a membership meeting, and constantly you're reviewing the facts of the gospel. You're coming back to make sure everyone's on the same page with the gospel and encouraging one another with it. But did you know that it's entirely possible to get the gospel right, to get the facts of the gospel right, and miss its significance? Or to forget its importance? If you're familiar with the Amish, did you know that the Amish started off as a strong Christian community? They were actually very biblical, centered on God, and thought that because of that, there were certain entailments, certain ways they were supposed to live. And the first generation of Amish Christians were very clearly about God's word. And the second generation assumed that they were about God's word, and they made their special emphasis about technology and electricity a little more central. And by the third generation of the Amish, the gospel had been forgotten, and those emphases on no technology and the particular way of living their life, that began to define them. And no longer are they known for being gospel-centered, being about the Word of God. They're actually known first and foremost for the things they don't do related to culture and technology. They knew the gospel, they had the facts of the gospel right, and it somehow drifted from its importance. You and I run the exact same risk. That is a very real possibility. If familiarity breeds contempt, as the quote goes, nowhere is that more possible than with people who sit in church regularly and have heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard this good news about Jesus until it's familiar. So what we want this morning is a fresh vision of the gospel. And to say that more specifically, we want to have fresh eyes for the glory and goodness of Christ as it shows up here in this section of the book of Romans. That's our goal. We're going to look at it with two things. I'm just going to notice two big things from the passage. First, I want to notice the worth of the gospel. What is the gospel worth? And then second, I want to notice the significance and the magnificence of the gospel. So the worth of the gospel and the significance and magnificence of the gospel. That'll be the things that guide us through. So, let's dive in. If you're going to ask a question about the worth of the gospel, I want to know, how do you measure it? Like, so we're saying it has value. We're saying it's really important. It's worth a lot. How do you know? What do you measure it by? Well, there's probably multiple ways to do that. But the one that I want to highlight for us is the Apostle Paul. Paul is a scale for us. He's a way for us to get our hands wrapped around. It's a way for us to measure what the worth of the gospel is. And we can look at two things for Paul, his life and his calling. So the first thing I want to notice about Paul's life, let's ask the question, present tense. What are you willing to suffer for? Right? You can tell me what your priorities are in life. You can say what matters to you. I want to know, what are you actually willing to suffer for? What would you be willing to take a beating over? A physical assault on your body, a beating. What would you go to jail for? What would you lose your job for? What would you give up friends for? Because as you begin to answer those questions, you begin to define what's most important for you. You may say certain things. I know what matters to you by what you suffer for. And that question of willingness to suffer for Paul is really instructive for us. Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel. This is a guy who's been beaten, stoned, whipped, lowered out of a city in a basket to escape being murdered, shipwrecked, homeless, friendless, mobbed, imprisoned, despairing to the point of saying, you're like borderline suicidal, right? Despairing even of life itself. And his verdict is, gospel's worth every last inch of it.
Amen.
Every drop of blood, every little bit of sweat. Paul says it's worth it. I don't know if you've read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. Fantastic book. It's the reflections of a lady who spent time in a German concentration camp. I think she was Polish, maybe Hungarian, somewhere in there. Anyway, she was a young girl, teenager. Her family wound up getting taken to the concentration camps. She lost a sister while she was there. Really went through the depths of suffering and evil and was confronted with it face to face. And her memoirs, she reflects on that time through the lens of the grace and goodness of God. That's constantly what she comes back to. And there's a quote that every time I read it stops me in my tracks. And she says, "There is no pit so deep, but the love of Christ is not deeper still." And the Apostle Paul echoes that sentiment. There is no beating so bad, but the goodness of Jesus is not greater. It's not better. It's not deeper. Can you imagine if you're at your house and somebody knocks on the door and they show up to bring you a message and you realize that this person has risked life and limb and death to bring you this message? Before you even know the content of it, you've already made a judgment about how valuable the message is. It's not a low importance message, right? This is not somebody who's risked life and limb to say, "Hey, I love the color you picked out for your house," right? It's not going to be that kind of thing. It's going to be far more serious. That's what Paul's doing here. When he wants to travel to Rome, travel is dangerous. And you're going to see Paul go through shipwreck and struggles and imprisonment and all kinds of risks just to bring the message. But then notice that Paul's really excited to share the gospel with Christians. Isn't that weird? Like the first time you read that, you're like, okay, on one level, I get Paul looks at a person and says, there's an immortal soul on the line. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. I've got to share the gospel. I've got to be willing to go there. But what if this person already knows the gospel? Is it important enough to risk life and limb for the church? To build up other Christians? Because that's what Paul says it is worth. It's actually worth life and limb to be together, to preach, to encourage one another with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus. Lived, died, rose again. Paul says that's worth the risk. For Christians, I didn't expect that. Like, it's really easy for me to think of the gospel as a meal, and Paul goes, "I've got to get it out there. People are starving." Okay, I'm tracking, Paul. A person's going to starve to death. They need a meal. But what about a person who isn't necessarily starving to death, and Paul says it's not just on the basis of need, but the gospel is so good and so rich that I want to enjoy the meal with them. I want to strengthen them with it. It's not just a starving person who needs the gospel. It's not just those who haven't heard. It's those who have heard need to rejoice once again in its excellence. The gospel is that good. Paul's life shows the value of Christ. That's what it does. He's the measuring stick for us. But we should also notice not just Paul's life and his suffering, but also his calling. Paul is an appointed messenger, right? He's an apostle, which means a sent one. He's a commissioned representative, one to carry the gospel out. Paul has been entrusted with it. You don't entrust worthless things to someone. You don't care about them, right? Worthless things are trash. They're throwaway. You don't care how it gets from point A to point B because it doesn't matter. But if you're a king and you have a really important announcement or really critical piece of information for a battle, you entrust it to a special messenger and that messenger carries it forward. And what you've done is you've said, this message matters by the way you've attempted to transmit it, by the seriousness with which you've transmitted it. That's Paul. God has spoken. God's weighed in on our discussion of the worth of the gospel and said, it's worth a ton. I commissioned special men to take it. That's what he's done. So that Paul can say, I'm under obligation. I'm obligated to share the gospel with you. Literally, Paul says he's in their debt. He's in their debt. So let's stop for 1 second. We're thinking on the worth of the gospel. Let's reflect on it for a minute, for you and I. I mean, there is a certain fittingness here, a fittingness between Paul's message and his ministry. That is, Jesus, his king, suffered and died. Paul mimics his king in the suffering and death that he now goes through, because he will die for this message in Rome. It will happen. And if we step back and we consider history a little bit more broadly and look at Christians throughout the ages, do you know what we see? Christians who constantly have chosen to suffer for the cause of the gospel. Giving up title, giving up means, giving up money, losing family and friends. Kids that are in the room, I want to know right now, can you imagine what it would be like to lose your parents because they refuse to give up Jesus? Think about that for a second. Can you imagine your mom and dad being taken away because they wouldn't say, Jesus isn't the answer, Jesus isn't my king? They refuse to say that. They'll cling to Jesus, and it could cost the family its very existence. Can you imagine that? If you haven't watched the documentary, The Insanity of God, it was put out by Lifeway a year or two ago. I highly recommend it. It's about persecuted Christians across the globe. It has a particular focus, I think, in like Eastern Bloc countries in Europe. But there's a moment in there where a dad has been taken off to prison because he refuses to recant Christ. And he's beaten, and he's tortured, and he's there for, I think it's only months. But the family finally arranges to come and visit him. And it's the mom and the son. There might have been more, but those are the two that stood out to me. So his wife and his son go to the prison to see him. And the guards bring him out to a table, and they lay him on the table because he doesn't have the strength to stand, and they're not even sure he has the strength to sit. So they lay him on this picnic table out in the courtyard. And the wife is there, and the son is there. And dad's body has been wrecked through the torture, through the malnutrition. And the son looks at dad and says, I'm proud of you, dad. I'm proud of you. The reason the son can say that is because this father has passed on not just the knowledge of the gospel, but the worth of it. He's passed on the value of the gospel. His love for Christ has showed up in his son. So parents, have you taught your kids in such a way, not so that they just could conceive of losing you for the gospel, but they could even begin to embrace it? That they could say that that's a price worth paying? Paul is not playing around with the gospel. He's deadly serious about it. Paul always spells out the gospel in his preaching, but what he does with his life is he underlines it. He highlights it for us. That's what he does with his life. It's as though you have scales in front of you, and if you put the gospel on one side, it doesn't matter what you put on the other side of that equation. The gospel is always heavier. It's always weightier. It's always worth more. You can put life and limb and family. You can put prestige and career and reputation, all of it on the other side. The gospel wins out. It's worth more. So Paul, by his life and by his calling, has earned the right for us to listen to him this morning. We admit that when we come to Scripture, this is the Word of God, but I just want to take a step back and think of this in different sets of terms. Paul himself, by the way that he has lived and the way that he wound up dying, has earned our ears this morning. And so now I want to stop and move to the second part. I want to consider the significance and the magnificence of the gospel. What do I mean by those? Well, magnificence is like the greatness of the gospel, the essential goodness of it. It carries with it the idea of an inherent beauty and excellence, all of that. And the significance of the gospel is its importance. And both of those things are functioning here. And Paul's going to show us that with kind of like three categories. He wants us to look at the power of the gospel to save. He wants us to look at the reach of the gospel. And then he wants us to look at the depth of the gospel. All three of those things. You could say it another way if it's helpful. You could think of the gospel as what it does, who it's for, and then how deep it penetrates. What it does, who it's for, how deep it penetrates. So first, the surprising power of God to save. And one of the things about the gospel is that it upsets all your expectations. It doesn't look like you thought it was going to look like. You'll notice in verse 15 there, no, 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. If Paul's going to dive into talking about the gospel, why start with that? Like, that's a weird intro. Hey guys, I'm going to tell you about something really excellent. By the way, I'm not ashamed of it. Hold up here, Paul. Like, why that? Well, I think it's because people may have been spreading rumors and lies about Paul. Constantly through his writings, you're going to see him say, people are saying about us, or others have slanderously reported about what we're saying, and that's not the case. Paul may just be clarifying there. It's possible. It could be that Paul has been tempted to be ashamed of it, right? As he's sitting in jail, in filth, hungry, tired, abandoned, maybe he's ashamed. Maybe he's wrestled with that. But I think the single biggest part of this is that the message of God's power to save his people runs headlong right into the Roman concept of power. Rome gets power. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, the center of the whole world at that time. If you wanted to be cultured, if you wanted to be famous, if you wanted to be a big deal, you went to Rome. There was nowhere else that was even a close second. You couldn't see second place from Rome. Rome is the center of everything, and their concept of what's important, their concept of what matters, is status and power and prestige. The entire system is built on it. It's called the cursus honorarum, right? The road to glory, the path to glory. And it was wrapped up with how you interacted with other people. So you'd find someone of status, and you would attach yourself to that person. That person would be your patron. They would look out for you. They'd name drop you. They might fund you. That's how Rome worked. But the gospel shows up and it mixes everything up, because in Rome, you attach yourself to winners, to the powerful, to the rich, to the famous. But the cross is a uniquely shameful way to die. Imagine the cross for a minute. If you've seen movies of it, it usually doesn't show the full awkwardness of it. You're stripped naked on the cross. You're exposed before the world in your weakness and in your death. And you slowly suffocate. It's bloody, it's violent, but it's also uniquely humiliating and disempowering. And the gospel that Paul preaches is that his king was humiliated and died like that. If in Rome you attach yourself to winners, then what we have in the Apostle Paul is someone who has attached himself to the God who dies, to the king that dies. And for a Roman, that's a loser. That's a failure. Why in the world would you attach yourself to that guy? Christ is a loser, and therefore Paul is. And if you don't believe me, we actually have some evidence of this from the first century. They have what's called it's like the graffiti of Alexamenos, right? It's a famous piece of graffiti on a wall. And the caption on it is, Alexamenos worships his God. And it shows a slave bowing down in worship. And drawn in front of the slave is a cross. And there's a man on the cross who's dying with the head of a donkey. And the caption is, Alexamenos worships his God. That's what the Romans think of this. The jackass on the cross, that's who Alexamenos worships. And Paul says, sure, I'm attached to him, to that one. It blows up the categories that Rome has for power. And then you think about Paul's life. If you attach yourself to those who are greater than you so that they can see you succeed and help you succeed and kind of watch out for you and protect you, look again at Paul. Beaten, imprisoned, mobbed, stoned, whipped, shipwrecked. And the verdict is your God couldn't save himself, and it doesn't look like he's saving you either, Paul. He's not doing a good job with you. But see, Rome doesn't get it. Rome doesn't understand that God himself has weighed in on worldly power and he's flipped it completely over. Gospel power and shame don't work the way that Rome thinks. The gospel is profoundly disorienting to a Roman. It upsets all their categories. When they conceive a victory, they think of power over others, subjugation. And the gospel is the story of the king who rules all things by laying his life down. That's what happens in the gospel. It upsets the balance. It upsets the definition. It upsets the categories. But there's even another way to think about this. Think about words. The gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. So the gospel is power. Think now, in our culture, how do we think about power? And a great way to do this, a great way to know what your culture values and how it thinks about things is to look at what do they say in their stories. How do we define power in our stories? And a great example from the last decade has been the whole Marvel franchise, right? You get the Marvel movies, which is funny because half the characters are like demigods, right? They're picking up the old gods from lore, right? Thor and Odin and all those categories, those are the characters they've picked. And what do you see for power? You see strength, you see victory, you see lightning, you see explosions, and Hulk. Hulk is essentially just power embodied. That's all Hulk is. Power and anger mixed together with the color green. That's Hulk, right? That's how we think of power. But we serve the God who speaks. Like there's something uniquely central there. This is the God that brought all of creation into being, not with his hands, but with his voice. He spoke it into existence. This is the God that upholds all creation and really does have power over lightning, really does have all strength. And when he says, here's the power of God, he points at words. The message of the cross. Real actions, real events. Jesus really did live and die on our behalf. But what Paul points to is the message, that the preaching of this does something. So there's a fittingness because of the words that God spoke at creation and the word that became flesh for us and for our salvation is now the word and the words that God has put in our mouth as we speak. There's actually power there. I don't know if you've thought about that, but that's powerful. It doesn't look like our culture would think it looks like. It doesn't look like Rome anticipated. And it's power with a direction, or power with a purpose. That is, it's the power of God to save, for salvation. Now, that concept of salvation, you could probably just go ahead and render it rescue. It's a much more straightforward concept. It always has this idea of deliverance wrapped up with it. And the question then is, what are you saved from? And this is one of those awkward places where we're looking at the table of contents, and the next section of the book, Paul says, I'll tell you what you're saved from. You're saved from the judgment of God on sin. And God isn't thinking just you individually. He's also thinking globally, cosmically, so that he will look at all of creation and say, creation is groaning. It's waiting for its redemption. So God's view of salvation is not just individuals, and that's all. He's looking at each and every individual in this room, each one of you. And he also has all of creation in view, large and narrow scope. But it's not just about the power of the gospel to save. Paul launches into next, he wants you to see the reach of the gospel. How far does the gospel reach? And the answer is it reaches all who believe. It reaches everybody. And if you were reading the Old Testament, you could be forgiven for thinking, well, the salvation that God brings is maybe like just a Jewish thing. First blush, first time through, I get that. But then you stumble into Psalm 96, and you stumble into Isaiah, and a whole bunch of the Psalms. And you notice that God has this intention and this eye, that it's not just Israel, but it's actually all the nations. all the nations are his. And the good news of God's salvation extends to them. So he brings in and clarifies for you, what is the condition of salvation? And the condition is faith. The condition is trust. It's not ethnicity. It's not locality. It's none of that. It is to hear the word about the Son who was crucified, buried, and raised again, and to believe and to trust. That's it. And I want to notice one thing in particular here. In verse 16 at the end, it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, all through the book, Paul is going to build this category between Jew and Gentile. And he's even done it earlier in the passage, back in verse